Again, today I point us to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 8. And if you would like, keep one finger in your Bible there and with another reach for Luke chapter 10, verse 30. We'll have parallel readings from the Scripture today. It just doesn't seem possible to me that we have been in the first eight verses of Romans 12 since September. And there are a lot of things I want to accomplish today. I want to finish Romans 12:8, the gift of mercy, and sort of tie some things together in this whole series as well, because next Sunday I want to preach a Christmas message. And then we'll come back to Romans 12:9 at the beginning of the new year. Just the last phrase of Romans 12:8, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then Luke 10:30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy on him. We've been looking at these seven gifts from Romans 12, 6 to 8 as motivational gifts. There's a whole backdrop of Romans before we can get into describing how we function as a body, for Romans 1 through 11 laid the groundwork for our salvation, our standing, our position in Christ. And Romans 12, which begins that practical section of Paul's epistle to the Romans, speaks to us individually as dedicating ourselves, presenting ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. That when that standing in Christ is secure through salvation, and when that dedication of life to Jesus as Lord has been made, then we're in a position to begin talking about our relationship to one another and how we build up and bless one another in Christ's family. When we use the term motivational gifts to describe what is in verses 6 through 8, we're talking about explaining why certain persons in Christ's body behave in certain ways as they respond to concrete needs. What motivates a person to act in this particular manner? I think the illustration which we use at the outset of this particular series needs repeating in regard to coming at this matter of motivational gifts. And the illustration which I used was, suppose that a family was sitting around at table at dinner time, a rather large family, and one of the children accidentally spills his dessert on the floor. Let's say it's chocolate pudding, just to get a good messy illustration. The prophet in the family will say something like, that's what happens when you're not careful. Because their motivation is to instantly reach out to attempt to correct, to distinguish between right and wrong, and impart some word for the occasion. The servant who is sitting at the table will say something to the effect, oh, let me help you clean that up. Because their motivation is to render practical assistance and fulfill a need. The teacher is sitting at the table, scratching their head, going over the reasons as to why that fell, so as to learn that they might impart wisdom so that it does not happen again. So they come to the conclusion that one side of the dessert was loaded more heavily than the other side, and that's why it fell. There is a lesson to be learned. That's the motivation of a teacher. An exhorter is sitting there and is saying, this is probably one of the kids, let's try to do better in the future. You're not that clumsy. Maybe if it is one of the kids, they'd say, you clumsy ox. They wouldn't be an exhorter, would they? Let's try to do better. The exhorter's motivation is to inspire, to encourage. The contributor is sitting at the table, and they're concerned about now the fact the dessert is gone and what's the person going to do. So they say, I'll be happy to buy you a new dessert. or replace it with mine. Their motivation is to meet a tangible need. The mercy person is sitting at the table saying, now don't feel badly, that could happen to anybody. Why, it's even happened to me. Their motivation is to empathize, to feel, to help the person avoid embarrassment. The mercy person is keenly aware of feelings. The leader, and that's the gift of giving aid or facilitative gift, it's a leadership gift, is sitting there and they recognize there's now a need for organization. So it's, Jim, you get the mop, Sue, you scoop up the pudding, Mary, wipe the table, and Bill, you help me fix another dessert. They've got everybody mobilized now to take care of this need. Now, your family may not function that cleanly. And there isn't there an awful lot of overlapping between these gifts. I mean, we haven't been saying that you just have one thing and that's what you do, because throughout this whole series we've been saying at certain times we all relate in these seven ways. But as you look at your life according to the principles which Paul has given in verses 3, 4, and 5, you're to, with sober judgment, analyze the measure of faith, the measure of grace that's been given you, and ask yourself, in what area do I especially seem to stand out? Impulsively, what do I seem to reach for? And if you look at that and soberly analyze yourself and watch how you function in your body, you'll begin to discover what your gift is to other persons. And you may be more than a one gifted person. Now, today we come, and I'll just touch this briefly because I kind of want to do a wrap up to the whole series. But just to comment for a few moments on the gift of mercy. It's a rather widely diffused kind of gift. It's especially present in the ministry of our Lord, as are all the gifts. He is the perfect expression of every gift. He is the prophet. He is the teacher, the exhorter, the server, the contributor, the one who gives leadership, the one who renders mercy. Especially in mercy, Jesus is continually identified as having it, because in order to extend the gift of mercy, you need to find someone that is in distress or need. It's very difficult to render mercy if there's nothing around that needs mercy. So need and distress are the keys which unlock the gift of mercy. And that obviously happened with the Lord. Blind Bartimaeus, the beggar at Jericho, sits outside the town as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A Canaanite woman who has a demon-possessed daughter finds Jesus kind of on a spiritual retreat when he wanted to be alone and barges into the occasion. And she doesn't know much about the Lord, but she knows this one thing, that he is a man of compassion. So she cries out to him with full confidence, Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus meets 10 lepers who cry out to him, Jesus, have mercy upon me. A leper in the terminal stages of his illness is, when Jesus sees him, Jesus is moved with compassion, because compassion is a necessary feature of those who function in the gift of mercy. Jesus had this when he came to the little village at Nain, and there was a funeral procession, and he saw there was a widow there who had an only son, and he had died and was being carried out. And the scripture says, Luke indicates, he had compassion on her. Now, there is a real overlapping between the gift of serving and the gift of compassion. Sometimes both accomplish the same thing, but I think a subtle difference is this, that a server concentrates more on doing the thing, whereas a compassion or a mercy person is more involved in the feeling end of things. We looked at Martha, for example, as an exhibit of a server. Now, she is concerned about getting food out on the table, but she's not so concerned about Mary's feelings. Lord, get Mary with it. That's not a very empathetic approach to life, is it? But she's a server. The job's got to get done. If you've got to run over somebody to do it, you do it. You know, have you ever known anybody? This is going to get done if it kills me and you too. Their function is to serve. But the mercy person combines feeling and action. And the Good Samaritan, the story that I've read, is a classic example of the gift of mercy. He is identified by the man who talks to Jesus. When Jesus asked him, you know, who is the person that showed compassion, showed he was the neighbor, the man replied, he that showed mercy. So Jesus' story is a classic exhibit of what it means to function in this arena of the gift of mercy. Five characteristics, briefly, which I note the gift of mercy as exhibited by the Good Samaritan. First is, the scripture indicates, when he saw him, that is the wounded man by the side of the road, when he saw him, he had compassion. Mercy people have an ability to see. The priest walked by, and the Levite walked by, and they just, you know, were on their way. They let him lay there. You know, I mean, they didn't see it. Now, by the way, I am not saying that it is okay if you don't have the gift of mercy, to walk by and leave wounded people on the side of the road. You know, because that would distort what Jesus is teaching in Luke 10. Well, my ministry is prophecy and I'm on my way to the temple. You know, let the mercy people do that. That would just destroy this. But certainly a key feature of the mercy gift is this being able to see, and see in such a way that feeling is evoked, compassion, an ability to identify and empathize with those in distress, a sort of people that God puts in the body with X-ray eyes to be sensitive when people's feelings have been hurt or when something even has been said that could possibly be offensive to someone, that they're quick to come to that person's support and aid and relieve them concerning embarrassment. So the Good Samaritan saw, and that's a quality of a mercy person. They do have eyes to see. Second quality of a mercy person is seen in the Good Samaritan. He went to him. He just didn't go by the side of the road and say, "Oh, I really feel for that person laying there. Boy, my heart really goes out to him. You know, that priest and Levite, boy, they didn't have time to feel. I really feel for that brother there. Oh, I feel. But you know, I've got a lot to do. I better get on my way." Oh, when I state a request like I did this morning on Taddy, I think all of us feel. You know, but a quality of a gift of mercy is that not only do we feel it, but we do something about that feeling. We go to. And mercy gifts, persons who possess them, are especially drawn to people who hurt. They're drawn to the broken person, to the person in distress, to the underdog, if you will. Third quality of the gift of mercy, as exhibited in the Good Samaritan, is that the Good Samaritan came to the man who was wounded, and Luke says, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. What does this symbolize? The fact that the mercy person wants to heal. They're not satisfied just to feel or just to come. They want something dynamic and positive and healing and get closure on that experience and get health and get life. They want to bind up wounds, whether those wounds are psychological or physical. Mercy people want healing to come into existence. A fourth quality of the Good Samaritan is that he focused on the person, not just the need of the person. In fact, Luke makes this very clear in retelling the Lord's story that verse 34, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You know, I'd underline that phrase, and took care of him. He was not just concerned about what's it going to cost to get this motel bill. That must have been a kind of halfway house motel hospital. You know, it was kind of a strange sort of an inn. But he wasn't concerned just about the physical arrangements. It says he took care of him. He was concerned about the whole person. Here again is a subtle difference maybe between the gift of mercy and the gift of contribution, that the gift of contribution perhaps could have been satisfied to have simply provided for that man's financial resources, but the mercy person can't simply stop there because the mercy person has got to get inside the skin, if you will, and feel with the person himself that's going through distress. And I'm not teaching that it's simply okay for all contributors to just, give material and then don't feel for people. that would be a wrong emphasis. But there are, I think, some of these subtle distinctions. A fifth characteristic of the Good Samaritan is that he provided for his needs according to the extent of his ability. And so he gave the innkeeper money to provide for him. In so doing, he sought nothing in return. The mercy person is not out for awards, rewards, honor, recognition. They're simply motivated, an intense motivation, because of a person's needs. Now, do you have the gift of mercy? Mercy is an attribute that God wants to develop in us all. But to some within this body, God wants to develop it to an unusual degree, so that especially in that area of ministry, you shine as a mercy person. Now, I kind of want to spend the last few minutes of this sermon, it may be half an hour, I put you on notice, to sort of draw together all of these features that we have looked at over these really past 3 or 4 months in regard to the gifts as to their functioning. So now that we've sort of taken the time to delineate what each of them involve, we've not been doing this to, so to speak, back the air to fill up time on a Sunday morning service with teaching, which then just kind of falls on beaten ground, stony ground, thorny ground, but which really falls on good soil. So how can we kind of draw this together? 3 special things that I want to say about the functioning of these gifts in our body. First thing, which really strikes me as a scriptural principle, is that these gifts are designed to function best within close community. And I would underline the word close. And we've been, often in America, we've been given the traditional understanding that the church is something that meets from 11 to 12 or 8:30 to 9:30 or whatever. It's a 1 hour a week meeting kind of a thing. Obviously, if the church is that, these gifts are worthless because these gifts simply cannot function in a 1 hour setting. In fact, one of the things about worshiping together as a whole, as a church, is the fact that there are very few gifts that come into ploy during our time of worship. And I don't struggle with that. I'm not rebellious toward that because I understand from the Scriptures that there are really two functions of the body of Christ. One is to be gathered together as a whole for the purpose of worshiping the Lord and receiving teaching. And another function of the body is to be gathered together primarily for fellowship purposes. The early church met daily in the temple and they also met in homes. So when we gather together as a corporate group, our attention is, shall we say, more vertical. It's addressing ourselves to God and letting God address us. When we disperse into smaller units, we are more, shall we say, interfaced with one another. We are in contact with one another as a body. And these motivational gifts, which I've been describing in Romans 12, most of them fit better in that small, closer community of saints gathered together, subparts, if you will, of this larger body. And you really have not gotten into the living church of Jesus if your involvement is confined to a 1 hour a week public sort of a setting. We've sought within this church to make an emphasis upon being part of a smaller group. And many do that through the 945 adult fellowships, and others do it through home Bible studies. We've come a long way. We've still got an awful long way to go. One of my dreams for the 1978 is that we could somehow institute on a permanent basis regional divisions within the congregation where people can cluster in flocks, if you will, and be together from time to time just for this purpose of allowing these gifts to express themselves. We need a regular association of small believers. We need big believers, but we need you know what I mean. Smaller units. I want to say that in our culture, in the Southern California area in which we live, this is very, very tough. I think I realize this as well as anyone here, how tough it is to commit yourself to be part of a smaller group of believers. In our church, we have problems like people coming from widespread geographical location. We have disparate backgrounds, religiously, culturally, educationally. Like some people are kind of people and like to be together. Other people like to be alone. And yet we're called to measure that against scriptural understanding of how we're to function as a body and we're not to be alone. We have the problem of mobility, a high rapid displacement in terms of moving. You're here to, you know, some are here today and gone tomorrow. And then we have such a thing as full personal schedules. People working and just, you know, having to work jobs that are hard and demanding. You want to advance in that job. Sometimes that one job doesn't pay enough, so you have two jobs. In a married couple, often there are two people working, and then you've got continuing education on top of that, and then you've got home improvements, recreation, certainly shopping, and from time to time illness, and all these kinds of things, and it's very hard to get community, isn't it? All these kinds of things going on. We have a stimulated culture as well, which makes the gathering together of believers exceedingly difficult. By stimulated culture, for example, it's very difficult to plan Bible studies on Monday nights during the fall. We have, in addition to that, assets as believers through para-church and extra-church resources like literature and Christian books and Christian bookstores and Christian records and Christian radio stations, Christian television stations. We've got 700 Club and PTL and Praise the Lord and all these extra additional spiritual resources, which are all fine. I'm on TV myself from time to time, so I won't fight it. But I am going to say that if your relationship is simply with a television, you know, in terms of your Christian walk, you know, that's just not quite personal. And then on top of all that, we have rugged American individualism, which says I'm strong enough to carry my own loads, bear my own burdens, and I don't really, you know, need other people to get by because with God's help, I'll make it through myself. And all these things mitigate against us really coming together. And yet we look at Scripture, we find how very necessary coming together in close community is. In fact, several things I can say about that. One is very clear from the Scripture, and that is the Christian life is not designed to be lived alone. The only way that the Christian life was designed to be lived alone is if circumstances require that you be in solitary confinement or you have some something that requires you to be absolutely in solitary, then God will give you the grace to go through that. But otherwise, He intends for us to live life together in community of believers. there's some very good reasons for this. I can't go into all of them, but two reasons stand out immediately why we need one another. When I get depressed and get to be a lone stray sheep wandering out there, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Nobody has ever committed the sin that I've committed. You know, God, boy, when He looks at me, He just must say, I've already wiped you off the books. And we think we're the only one. When we're cast down, then it's especially when we need other believers, because they'll come along with a strong, encouraging touch. I know what it's like. I've been through that. And we'll share that valley with you. But on the other hand, when I tend to be the other way and puffed up with pride and say, I'm the greatest, I'm the best, I'm the latest, and all these kinds of things, I need other believers. And fortunately, this church functions that way, who will come along and say, oh, no, you're not, you know. So I need people bringing me back from my highs and bringing me up from my lows. And that kind of honest, authentic sort of relationship. Now, another reason why we need this close community as the people of God is that it's the only way love can be fulfilled. Difficult time loving a mirror. Although I know the scriptures say love yourself. But I can read about love and theorize about love, but the only way I can demonstrate love is to be involved with real, living human beings. And also, scriptures teach us to be together in close community, because it's the only way we can have vital involvement of each person. There's no way, you know, we can, in a public setting, each of us have a vital involvement. In fact, I sometimes think the larger the group gets, the more we need to come down then into smaller associations. Jesus said, even wherever two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst. And the meetings of two and three are vital moments of communication and sharing, because each person has to be involved when there are only two or three. Each of us then can share, contribute. And if these gifts in Romans 12, 6 to 8 are come into function, their basic way of functioning will not be when the church as a whole is gathered, but when our church is scattered. I like what Richard Halverson, who's pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., said one time when somebody asked him, I think it was on a, let's just pick a day, I don't remember the day exactly, but it was about 11 o'clock, let's say, Thursday morning, said, and they were meeting him for lunch or something, he said, by the way, where is your church? They want to know the physical location, but he kind of really did a trick on them. And he said, right now, he said, my church is, let's see, it's teaching school, it's going to school, it's working as a secretary on Capitol Hill. You know, he goes through about 11 or 12 different things that the church was doing right at that moment. And these things come into function as the church is dispersed. So, we know that God wants these attributes to be called into play in close community. You ever had something happen to you while you were speaking? You looked at a person and realized you'd forgotten something? I just had that happen to me right in that last point. Nancy, I fail to call you forward when we welcome new members. Yeah, I look over. You are officially welcomed. I'm sorry. Boy, I couldn't even go on with the sermon. I thought of that. How did that happen? These gifts are meant to function in close community. Second thing about the gifts is that the motivational gifts described in Romans 12, 6 to 8 function noticeably in crises. It is especially in crisis that we see their manifestation. And by the way, if they're going to function in crisis, it means that there must be something in place all the way along so that they can really, when a crisis comes up, operate. I'm going to use a difficult illustration. It wasn't difficult in the 8:30 service because my wife had slipped out, but it's a little difficult in this service. But let's imagine something for a moment. Since I don't want to use a living illustration from the congregation at this point, I'll use a hypothetical situation, okay? Suppose that I died. Now that would probably be a crisis. Function noticeably in crisis. It wouldn't be for me, because I'm looking forward to going to heaven. You know, even at 36, I think the Lord should call me home. No objections. I just can't wait to see, the Lord and what's going on and get with the larger program that's going to go on for a lot longer than 70 years. So I'm ready to go. So if I die, feel for my family, but don't feel for me. But let's say that if I did die, it would be suddenly, if it happened to me, probably right at this point in my life, and my wife is left behind. How would these gifts then come into function?
Well, the prophet would certainly, you know, if we're functioning like the scriptures indicate that we should, the prophet is going to come along and say to Jewel, I have a word of the Lord for you. You know, I've been praying and the Lord has dropped this word in for me. And they're going to share something out of the word by way of insight into the word. It might be something like Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Which is the language, by the way, that How Firm a Foundation, the verse you read from today, is based upon that verse. I will be with you. A word from the Lord. The teacher is going to come along and they're going to be concerned that she gets successful closure psychologically on this experience and know how to handle grief. They might take her through Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's 5 steps and add to that Joyce Landorf's book called Morning Song. By the way, if you want a book to read from a Christian viewpoint on death, dying, and grief, by all means, rarely recommend books in the pulpit, but this is just outstanding. Morning Song, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And they'll tell her that some of her reactions are going to be denial. It couldn't be. It can't happen. And then anger. God, why did you let it happen? And then maybe bargaining. Lord, if you just bring him back, you know, we'll do this for you. And then depression. Oh, you know, what am I going to do now? The world's closing in. And then finally, acceptance. And of course, the teacher could systematically take one through the steps of grief. This, by the way, not only occurs in death, but it occurs in divorce and the like. It's a real grief, and one works themselves through process. The prophet is concerned to bring an immediate word. The teacher is concerned to kind of begin to lay a sort of systematic foundation upon which to rebuild. The server comes along, and they're not thinking about the word so much and about teaching so much. They just see that there may be some need for assistance with the kids and with the house. The house may need painted, since while George was living, it was not done. These practical kinds of things that servers do. Now, the exhorter comes around. Now, the exhorter is not a glib person who just slaps you on the back and says, oh, everything's going to be all right. You know, nothing is more frustrating in grief than someone come along and say, oh, everything's going to be all right. In a deep theological sense, we know because of Jesus everything will be all right. But, don't want to be glib. But the exhorter will come along with real supportive assurance. The Lord's with you. I'm with you. You know, let's talk about it. And the exhorter will be concerned with encouraging. Now, hopefully, someone will come along and they'll have the gift of contribution. but they'll be wise. Though first they'll say, did George have a will, and did he leave any insurance policies? And when they find that out, you know, they won't give you anything. But at least they will have been concerned that, you know, those needs be met, because the contributor is saying, well, are there needs that can be met? The leadership person is going to come along and they're concerned about, you know, are you going to need to move to another house? You're going to need to relocate? How are you going to manage your resources, your schedule? You're going to go back to work? All these kinds of things. And they may try to help put everything in, give counsel in regard to that direction. The mercy person will just come along and say, you know, I really feel for you, and just be there. And all these things come into play. It should be coming into play. Now, I really believe there is such a thing let me back up. I don't really feel that our church yet functions to the extent that Paul is asking it to function in Romans 12, 6-8. And so what teaching does is bring something into existence that is not completely functioning as it ought. You know, I always thank God for the progress that's been made, but I'm a perfectionist. I want to see, you know, everything that should be there. And you're the people of this church, and it's up to us as a whole to experience together these administrations of grace in our midst. So at the moment when they're needed, at the crisis where they're called for, we just don't simply expect that the people on the official staff of the church are the people who do the ministry, because we're just part of the total ministry that's involved. Every one of you who is here is a minister. And I still have this dream of putting up somewhere on the bulletin board the names and faces of everybody in this congregation and putting a big title over it, our ministerial staff. You know, and they're about hundreds of people just there, because that's really what the New Testament is saying. You are the ministerial staff of this church. Now, so I tried to say these gifts function best in crisis. And there are really two kinds of heresy when you think about it. There's doctrinal heresy and there is relational heresy. There are certain gifts which are not related to doctrine, like serving and mercy. I mean, you don't have to have your doctrine straight on eternal security or eternal insecurity to be able to practice the gift of mercy, right? But there are some, you know, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning that it proceeds from a firm teaching base which is laid by the prophetic word of God and by teaching from that word. And then when it's built on that kind of a base, it frees the other gifts then to function. rightly, and not just helter-skelter. But say that is also to indicate that in the Scripture, I believe there are two kinds of heresies. For centuries, the church has concentrated on what I'd call the doctrinal heresy. You know, boy, everything is written out in a doctrinal creed. And far be it for me to dispense with doctrinal creeds. I believe if one's going to be a Christian, they ought to believe in all the Scripture teaches. So I'm not for dispensing with creeds. But we have this, you know, statement of faith or whatever, and do you agree, do you believe, and you can check through the whole thing. And you can check through that whole doctrinal creed and still be a nasty, mean person. Because we have not said anything about relationships. And it's if it's possible to be a heretic in regard to doctrine, it's possible also for us to be a heretic relationally. One of the problems with one of the churches in Revelation is that they had it all together doctrinally, but they had it all wrong relationally. Some have it all right relationally and have it all wrong doctrinally. The Lord wants to put it together so that these function. Well, now, I've said basically now two things about the gifts in summary. One is that they're designed to function in close community. And secondly, they're especially visible and should be especially visible in times of crisis. Third thing that I want to say about the gifts. These motivation gifts are an integral part of our personality, and they begin forming, I believe, even early in life. I think there's scriptural principle to validate that, because when God gives us a gift of grace, it is usually laid on top of the foundation which our life has been building. There are exceptions, true, but when I think of the Apostle Paul, for example, when the Lord called him to be an apostle, he comes from a background of rabbinic training. He is a Roman citizen and a Greek enculturated person. And his life has prepared him for the role which God, through grace, would call him to be a missionary to the Gentile world, the Roman world, and to link together with the Jewish world. He was uniquely qualified by virtue of his training, inclination, propensity in life to be a candidate for the grace that would be poured out upon him. And so I want to say a word to parents for a few moments that are here about real young children and even about teenagers, is to recognize that in their unique personalities, God may be molding some things together which will make them fitting candidates for these gifts of grace. Do you have a child who is a prophet? I began to realize in going through this series that I've got a daughter who will function well in this gift. She has a keen sense of right and wrong. Little 11-year-old Evangeline is very, very conscious of inconsistency, any broken promises, or personal injustice. And if you attempt to correct her and have not laid a sufficient base for that correction and simply attempt to impose your authority as a parent on the situation, she just cannot suffer that. She just rebels in that. Now, I could look at that and I could say, rebellious child. Or I could look at that and say, there is... You know, and our boy is not like this way. That's why I think there's a difference, you know, between the kids. He doesn't need an explanation. He just accepts whatever comes along, pretty much. Not always, but Evangeline is persnickety about justice and right and wrong. And she's got really the makings of a prophetess. That's what a prophet is concerned to do, hew the line. And prophets are generally very rough on themselves as well. Be careful with prophets, because they can get very, very, very down. Woe is me, for I am undone, says the most perfect prophet. You know, he lived as holy a life as anybody in the Old Testament ever lived, but woe is me. Do you have a child who is a teacher? You look for such attributes as their being a good student, being systematic, lining all their toys up, liking to read, those kinds of qualities. Well, develop that. They'll make a good teacher in the body of Christ. Are they a server? Maybe mommy and daddy's little helper, always wanting to carry a hammer around or cook on the stove. Now, servers need plenty of commendation. Martha did. She would get very easily rattled because often they take on more than they can do and they can't get it all done. They tend to get frustrated. And little servers need lots of encouragement. But they'll develop well. Do you have an exhorter in the family? Someone who is outgoing, teenager, a child, outgoing, friendly, popular. They adjust well to changes. You know, some children adjust tremendously well to changes. Other children, you move and it just tears them up. And I think part of it is the nature which God has imparted, that a child who is an exhorter, by and large, finds it very easy to adjust. Just fit in anywhere and immediately become at home. And people like exhorters. You know, these are likable kids. Do you have a child who's a contributor? A share easily? Our little boy is a little contributor. I'll tell you, I just can't get over him. He will think of things to give you that you haven't even been asking for. He did this again last night. He wanted to share with me some candy that he had or something. It just strikes me how unselfish he is. I'm not that way. Because I can remember when my folks were on the mission field and we'd get Christmas gifts way up in the China-Tibetan border. I didn't tell us the first service because my sister's in the first service. But from these missionary groups at home, we'd get Hershey bars. And getting a Hershey bar way up there was some treat. And my dad had a mathematical formula by which that Hershey bar was divided. He literally took out a ruler and began. He always got the biggest piece because he was the father. And he didn't have a gift of contributing either. But, you know, everybody right down the line. Of course, I'm the youngest. I always get the smallest piece. Boy, and you better believe I'm not going to give that up. That's not my strongest point, although, you know, we all, I say all of us contribute, but some have it. And really the gift of contributing. Then there are leaders. Boy, they know how your kid can come in and just absolutely take over a group. I really, again, feel our little boy kind of has a mixture of contributors and leaders. And he was in a Sunday school class about a year or two ago, first graders, and the teacher left the room momentarily. A teacher later told me about this. And when he came back into the room, there was George at the chalkboard, and every kid in the class was lined up against the wall, you know, and he was teaching them. Natural ability to make things gel. And then there's the mercy person. You know, this is a tender-hearted child or a teenager. Looks for lonely people. Looks for kids that don't have any friends. Stray kids and stray pets. And they're just concerned about rendering mercy. Often, you don't even need, when you discipline them, you don't need to hit them. Oh, you just say something to them and their eyes just well up with tears. They're tender-hearted. The quality of mercy may be developing. So I share that to kind of maybe provoke your imagination to, if you're parents, look at your children and ask, hey, what gifts may God be possibly bringing into existence in my children that I can help strengthen and develop as a parent? Well, now, how can I bring this all to a conclusion and work in a Christmas theme on top of it? That was what I really wanted to do. And so this came to me, and I just share this with you in closing. I was excited about it, and I hope you'll feel the same way when I'm done. You know, at the birth of Jesus, it's surprising to watch which gifts function. The gift which is functioning the most is the gift of prophecy. It's everywhere. Elizabeth has it. Zechariah has it. Anna has it. Simeon has it. They're all declaring the word of the Lord. It's a momentous event, and prophecy is there, interpreting, explaining, just coming direct from heaven through human agency. Exhortation is there just in a little degree. We wish it were there more. Maybe the only exhortation is the shepherd to kind of bring consolation to Mary and Joseph in that lonely moment that, hey, we just had angels. You ever wondered what Mary thought? Boy, it would have been so nice if the angels would have appeared to me. But the Lord chose to send them to shepherds, and they, I think, maybe served an exhortative role. There's the role of contributor. The wise men serve that. I think there is even the role of leadership because Joseph has to mobilize the resources to get down to Egypt, where the angel was directed him to go. Maybe he took the three gifts the wise men brought and cashed them in and provided money. Probably he was organizing for leadership. But maybe even as a teaching gift present, if you look at the prophet Simeon's words in Luke, where he gives an interpretive understanding of the mission of Jesus and the mission of Mary. He says he will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for my people Israel. And then he says that he by him will many rise or stumble. And he says he will be a sign that's spoken against, and Mary, a sword will pierce through your own heart also. He's giving interpretive understanding to that event. Strikingly, the gifts of service and mercy are missing from the Nativity. You know, we look at that and our heart goes out. This terrible, impoverished situation where if only the innkeeper would have had mercy in that moment to this woman whose time was due. If he could have taken her into his own apartment, if someone would have just had mercy. And so mercy is evoked in us as we relive and re-see and recreate the scene. And nobody was there to serve either. We miss those gifts. And it makes a very fragile and lonely moment in the Christmas story. But the scene, and I'll just come to this as a kind of a contrast. When you look at the crucifixion and then ask what gifts are present, a striking new situation develops. There are no prophetic gifts. No one in the community understands what's happening. There are no teaching gifts. No one can understand why this waste of the Lord's life and why he's going to Jerusalem as he is.
There is a contributing gift present. Joseph of Arimathea gives his tomb, but that's after the event. There is a mercy gift with Mary breaking the alabaster on Jesus. She is empathetic and is into what's going on in his life emotionally, so she is the one that comes through with some mercy, and the daughters of Jerusalem also wail for him. There are no leadership gifts. The shepherd has been smitten and the sheep are scattered. There are just some very few gifts operative at the crucifixion. Mercy is there to a small degree. Contributing is there to a small degree, and serving is there to a small degree. But at the death of Jesus, the leadership gift and all the speaking gifts, prophecy, exhortation, no one's there to encourage him except angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. Teaching, exhortation, and prophecy are all absent. And to me, that's a remarkable clue as to the real significance of Christmas and the whole Christ event, from the manger to the empty grave and to the ascension, is that if Jesus simply was born as a baby and died a death on the cross and did not come back from death as the living Lord of hell and the grave and the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, if he didn't come back, all we have left, really, as human beings, is the capacity to serve, to show mercy, to contribute, and in some cases, to lead. But all the other gifts, teaching, exhortation, and prophecy, are dead. What can we prophesy when one way is as good as another? What can we teach when there is no authority or basis for our teaching if Christ is not who the Scriptures represent him to be? And what ground of encouragement or exhortation do we have when we come to those key moments in life when we lay a loved one to rest or when we don't have answers to a situation? What can we say? All is black and hopeless and nothingness. But Christ comes and with his resurrection bestows upon the church all of the gifts which relate not only to what we might call common grace, what everybody can do, whether they're a Christian or not, serve and render mercy and give contributions, but we have a chance to participate in those gifts which are special marks of being a Christian, which give us our authority and our power, that we have a sure word from the Lord, which we can speak in prophecy and in teaching and in exhortation, that we have a ground of hope. So these gifts are for the body and nobody else. And let's celebrate them and practice them and use them as Christ's body. For at Christmas time, we remember his gifts to us. And remember as well that when he ascended, Paul says he gave to the church gifts. And his gifts are people-related gifts. They are people and they are qualities of his life, which he leaves now for us to express. Let's look to him in prayer. We praise your name, our Lord Jesus, and your living presence, which we celebrate in this moment. And we too come with the shepherds and with the wise men, saying in our hearts, "Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Now, Lord, over these months, as we have sought to really understand this small segment of your word, these 8 verses, we realize that you, in your own teaching, indicated that some word falls upon the beaten path. Some falls on rocky ground. Some falls among thorns. But there is that of your word which falls on the good ground and brings forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Lord, we pray that our church and our hearts individually will be that good ground upon which your word has fallen. That to the extent that you desire, to their fullest expression, these gifts will be operative among us as we seek not only to be hearers of the word, but doers also. Through Christ our Lord.